Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for making it out on a snowy Christmas morning. So we've been going through the book 18 Words by J.I. Packer, and this is the final word, and it's the word death, which seems like that would be kind of counterintuitive to talk about on Christmas morning, but there is a connection which I trust we'll see by the end of the lesson. So the word death. If you ask Alexa to play Christmas music or you turn on your radio, you'd get a mishmash of songs. You'd hear probably Rocking Around the Christmas Tree, you'd hear Blue Christmas by Elvis, and you'd also hear religious Christmas carols like Silent Night or hymns like that. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, the subject of those songs, the secular and the traditional, are quite different. And especially a lot of the older ones, they have references to death. I don't know about you, but I've never heard a modern secular Christmas song that refers to death at all. Just as an example, one we're familiar with, O Come Emmanuel, one of the phrases in there says, "From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight." So the reference to death's shadow. Another one, "Hark the herald angels sing." Says, "Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die." A couple others, "Good Christian men rejoice," says, "Now ye need not fear the grave, peace, peace, Jesus was born to save." And then finally, Christmas hymn, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming," goes like this: "This flower whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load." So to celebrate Christmas, a number of these old hymn writers actually reflected and thought of death. Their celebrations didn't make sense without it. Today, usually when we celebrate Christmas, we avoid death altogether. Our celebrations can't really survive its challenge. Some of that just may be because of the time we live in. When a lot of these Christmas hymns were written, 4 out of 5 people died before the age of 70. So 4 out of 5 people died before the age of 70 in America at the end of the 18th century. Your average life expectancy was into your 30s. So death was something that surrounded people and was common. Now our average lifespan is 80 years old. And it's not just that the experience of death has grown less familiar. The subject of death is also taboo and often banished from polite conversation, right? It seems a little awkward to be talking about death on Christmas morning. If you bring it up in conversation, you may get strange looks. Why all this suppression about death? One person argued that this comes from our viewing happiness in our culture as almost a kind of moral duty. We act as if we have an obligation to contribute to everybody's happiness by avoiding any cause for sadness or boredom. Right? If you have small children, you often hear, "Well, I'm bored," right? And that's a bad thing, or to be sad. And we're expected to appear to always be happy, even if we're in despair. So if happiness is a moral duty, then grief and death is a moral failure. And if we show signs of sadness, we're sinning almost as it were against happiness and threatening it. In light of that, talk of death or genuine grief over death's effects will seem in poor taste or even antisocial. You're just kind of doom and gloom or imposing on those that want to have a good time. Our mantra in our culture is kind of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's focus on the now. But Scripture actually refers to death frequently, refers to death's shadow 19 times, and just as you heard in some of those Christmas hymns, also reference the shadow of death. That's something each of us experiences every day. It shows up in our worries about who we are and why we matter. That confronts us. It shows up in our dissatisfaction with things that we think would make us happy, or we believe should make us happy, and they don't. And it shows up in our pain over the loss of good things that don't last long enough. So what do we do with those uncertainties, those insecurities, that pain? Well, often we don't talk honestly about these effects on our life. And we kind of fire away at them with all kinds of distractions. And Christmas isn't immune from that. All our buying, our baking, our parties, our presents, our thinking about Christmases from years gone by and the hopes for a perfect holiday, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but they don't defend against death. And no matter how many gifts we give or receive, it can't shake the cold finality and insecurity that death brings to us. No Christmas vacation is going to save from the futility that death brings to our work. And no songs can bring back people that have died or soothe the pain of separation. And the reality is we wake up on New Year's Day in bodies that are 1 year closer to the grave. So death's shadow is over all of our life. Well, the nature of death. So J.I. Packer goes and talks about the nature of death, and he says in one sense, death is unnatural. And often when we're younger, we sense that more, just how unnatural death is. As we become older, we may become immune to that. We may become more accepting of it. We may see it as inevitable. But when you're younger and you have dreams and goals and ambitions, death seems extremely unnatural or far away. Scripture speaks of death as a dissolving between the spirit and the body. So Genesis talks about God breathing life into a thing of dust. When we were created, that's how he made us. Well, death is an unmaking of that. It's a severing of those two realities that were joined together. We see that in Ecclesiastes, talking about the dust returning to the earth and the spirit to God who gave it. So death is a dissolving between the spirit and the body. Does death mean personal annihilation? There's many people out there that would say, well, when we die, that's kind of sad, kind of unfortunate, but your body just turns to dust and that's the end. But that's not the way Scripture speaks of that. And actually some people that would call themselves Christians also would say, well, if you're quote-unquote good, you would go to heaven, but if you're bad or you don't believe in Jesus, then you'll just be annihilated. I think Seventh-day Adventists would advocate for that. But Scripture talks differently. It says death is the unclothing of a person or dismantling his earthly tent. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, which I'll read. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So it's a dismantling of our earthly tent. And survival of the person or their spirit is taken for granted. We see language throughout Scripture that talks about the dead being raised for bodily judgment at Christ's return. And there's this section in Packer's book is literally every sentence has a Scripture verse after it. I won't read all of those, but just a portion of those. So Revelations 20, verse 12, it says, And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So it doesn't just say the those who were saved or God's people, but it says the dead, small and great, standing before God, and them being judged. So survival is taken for granted. And we see those who are written in the name in the book of life, whose names are written in the book of life, are welcomed into heaven, into eternal bliss and a new Jerusalem. And the rest receive the opposite. They undergo punishment. And in Packer's words, extreme manifestation of divine displeasure and unquenchable fire. Well, how could that mean annihilation, right? Words like unquenchable fire and bodily judgment, and that fire and destruction are eternal, or words like the worm is undying. Those would be pointless and kind of misleading or inappropriate if all that was imagined was just extinction. So it's simply not the language in Scripture that either you go to heaven or everybody's just annihilated. And we see too, Matthew 25, verse 46, I'll read that. Matthew 25, verse 46 speaks of eternal life. This was as disciples, or Jesus teaching his disciples that people will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? He says, then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we see eternal life and everlasting punishment. It doesn't say annihilation or they will just die, but there is a judgment in eternity. It also speaks of the devil in this language. It doesn't say that he'll be extinguished or go extinct, but it says the devil will be tormented day and night, and that's in Revelation 20. And we think of it too, that's why death is so fearful to those who do not know Christ. It's just because of the fact it doesn't mean physical extinction, but because it does not. No wonder then that we would be afraid to die without God. And death throughout Scripture is not just a physical death, a separation of the spirit and the body, but it also refers to a spiritual death. So not only a physical death, but also a spiritual death. And we see that language throughout the New Testament, setting aside or contrasting life with death and words of salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that doesn't mean we're physically dead or in the grave, right? But spiritually, we're dead in trespasses and sin. We don't respond to God. We're opposed to him. And also, too, in Romans, right, it says the wages of sin is death. And the opposite of that is being salvation or justification is a restoration of life. We see that language throughout Romans, especially in Romans 5. Justification is a restoration of life or a turning from death to life. So sin is a consequence of our spiritual death is a consequence of sin. Packer goes on to discuss, too, about people will speculate, well, what would have happened if Adam had not sinned in the garden? Would people die? But he says, basically that where Scripture is silent, we shouldn't speculate. God hasn't revealed that to us. We simply don't know. But if there was no sin, it doesn't seem that he would have died. The next section is the decisiveness of death, the decisiveness of death. And in this section, Packer also goes and kind of explains and refutes various errors that have been introduced in the church over the ages on whether death is decisive. So the language in Scripture is that death is, in fact, decisive. And it's the beginning of a new life in which we reap what we have sown, either to the flesh or to the spirit. One of those texts, if you'd turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Looking at the decisiveness of death and the beginning of a new life in which one reaps what they have sown. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. The verse before that says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Packer says each man at once finds himself experiencing in heightened form that relationship with God that he chose to have during his life in this world. So either in heightened form, whether it's selfishness and separation from God and not obeying him, or increased fellowship with him. Either to be with God in Christ, which proves to be a paradise in joy, which is the language found in Philippians 1, verse 23, or to remain without that in spiritual darkness of a self-willed and self-centered existence. And he says once someone's in that state, once they realize what they have lost, this proves to be agony. He references the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? There's a great gulf fixed between them. And the rich man is in anguish. Luke 16, verse 23, says, "The rich man was also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" Right? Then he realizes what he had lost and is in agony. But it's too late at that point. It's too late. It says there is a great gulf fixed between those whom Christ accepts and those who he rejects. Reading on in that section, it says, "And besides all this, but Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" So a gulf in a decisive separation. Packer then goes on to talk about that in a sense, it's not necessarily a question of God sending us to hell. And you may have heard this, I think I've even said this before, that in a way it's God giving us what we want. And I think this kind of came from a few quotes from C.S. Lewis. He said, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" And in this idea, hell is less of a judicial punishment and more of a kind of a natural consequence, kind of like getting lung cancer from smoking, or if you're selfish and reject God in this life, then the consequence is just hell. So in a sense, it's something that we choose ourselves. I think that's true in a sense, but and I think people are well-meaning when they say that because they don't want God to sound cruel by sending people to hell, and he's just giving them what they want. But I think if we ended there, we would be missing something, because Scripture actually speaks of God casting people into hell. He is affirmatively putting them there, and that's not pleasant to think about. But it's more than God just respecting our choices that we've made here. It's true that people in hell neither love God nor wish to be with him, but it doesn't mean that they want to be there. It simply means the option that they would prefer, which is ruling themselves and being fulfilled apart from God, doesn't exist. And one person said that that's the perverse nature of sin, or why sin is so evil. And to quote another line from C.S. Lewis, it's the very mark of a perverse desire that it seeks what is not to be had. It seeks to be separate and ruled by themselves, and that simply will not exist. But that's how sin operates. Well, many people, some well-intentioned, have struggled with this idea, with this teaching, not just an idea, with this teaching in Scripture. Some have come up with the idea of what's called conditional immortality, which is kind of like annihilation. They say that God's honor and glory does not require the continuance of the lost and misery after judgment, and it's needlessly cruel. What kind of God would send people to hell after death? But that Packer says that's more a theological position than an exegetical position. So in other words, people reason themselves into that thinking rather than being able to prove it out of Scripture, which actually says quite the opposite. Just a handful of the Scripture verses that we've looked at, I think you would trust that it teaches that there is punishment in hell for the lost. Another view is what's been called post-mortem evangelism. And there's a, maybe familiar with this text, it's relatively obscure in its meaning or vague. It's 1 Peter 3, verse 19, which talks about Christ descending into hell and preaching it to the spirits that are in prison there. So some people have thought, well, Christ is going to, you know, give people basically a second chance after they die. There's this somewhat vague text in 1 Peter. However, we have using Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is kind of a basic principle of how we look at the Bible. We don't take a vague text or an unclear text and then try to explain away something that's clear. And there's a number of texts that say the opposite, right? We can be sure that Romans 1, verse 18 says that God's wrath is revealed against sin and against all men. And the other text, the 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Galatians 6, verse 7, and others as well, speak of one judgment and then people going to heaven or hell after their death. Another error that's taught is universalism. So after death, people will learn to know Christ and be sent to purgatory for a time to get cleaned up. But that was not Christ's view. If we look at, there's a number of texts we could look at. I'll read one of those, Matthew 12, verse 32. Jesus is talking about the unpardonable sin, and there he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So that referencing a certainty, and maybe somebody would say, well, that's maybe just a sin against the Holy Spirit. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26, verse 24, this is with actually speaking of Judas. He says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus is not referencing that Judas will spend time in purgatory or have a second chance. One of history's great detectives said that when you have eliminated all impossibilities, whatever remains, however improbable, must be true. Packer says, similarly, when you have eliminated all unscriptural options, whatever remains, however unpalatable, must be God's truth. And nobody is pretending, right? These truths are not pleasant. They're not comfortable. It's not happy to think of people that we know that have died without Christ, that they're in eternity being punished. But I think a basic human motive is, right, nobody seriously believes that they're going to the hell of the Bible. Either it doesn't exist, something will happen towards the end of their life, their good deeds will outweigh their bad. They've maybe made a profession of faith, so that's kind of their get-out-of-jail-free card. But nobody seriously believes they're going to the hell of the Bible. And I think if somebody did, it would be so debilitating, right? I think you'd be scared to take another step before you knew that you were at peace with God. So we try to rationalize it away, right? Even if we're willing to say it does exist, well, maybe there's a second chance, or maybe we're just annihilated, or maybe there's some sort of lesser punishment that will get us cleaned up. But to actually face the hell of the Bible and death in Scripture is terrifying if we're outside of Christ. Well, thankfully, the lesson doesn't end there. And there's actually even a tie-in to Christmas. And Packer's next section is the conquest of death. The conquest of death. He says, if you cannot make sense of death, you cannot make sense of life either. It seems, you know, maybe we're just here for a moment and then pass on. So we might as well get what we can as fast as we can, right? That some people would say that. But if we cannot make sense of death, you cannot make sense of life either. And as far as tying into Christmas, right, most people think of the Christmas story as just that, a story, kind of sentimental. Maybe you'll see a nativity scene. It's most of the Christmas story now is kind of gunked up with Santa and secular things, right? We don't really have much need of the Christmas story in today's day and age. And generally, right, we don't really appreciate a gift that doesn't meet a need or fulfills any desire, right? We've all gotten a gift like that. It doesn't really meet any need we had, and it doesn't really fulfill a desire, right? So hopefully you're polite, and you say thank you, and then it probably gets tucked away in a drawer, right? It didn't meet a need. It didn't fulfill any desire. And sadly, that's often how we can view Christmas. We don't value it because we don't see our need. We don't see that sin is going to cause our eternal death, or that we have a disease of unforgiven sin. One person said our greatest misery is that we don't know our misery. And actually, a prophet saw this Christmas text, Isaiah 9, verse 2. Isaiah 9, verse 2. Looking at the conquest of death and tying it into Christmas. And really, this text, I think it makes a little more sense in the King James version if you have, or the New King James. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death," we see that phrase again, the shadow of death, "upon them a light has shined." So we are living in the land, right, of the shadow of death, but a light has shined. There's hope, right? Christ has conquered death. He lives forevermore in the language of Scripture. So there's a gift that has incredible meaning. It makes sense of our existence of life, that death can be conquered. Language in Scripture talks about the dread of physical death being abolished and death's sting has been taken away. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, talks about the sting being taken away. And physical death is now referred to as sleep, also in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. I'll read that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. Backing up a little bit, verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." So physical death is now referred to as sleep. And Paul also uses the language that to depart and be with Christ is far better. So death has lost its sting. It's no longer something to be terrified of, but it's a promotion. Being able to be with Christ, which is far better. And then Packer ends with a call to be prepared and exhortations in light of this teaching. And I think, really, if you only read one page in this entire book, this last section on the conquest of death and be prepared is worth the price of the book. So if you just wanted to read the last page, I would recommend that. It says, "One secret to inner peace and living to the full." Who wouldn't want that, right? You want your best life now? Well, one secret to inner peace and living to the full is to be realistically prepared for death. And he says, "Do we live lives that show we're packed up and ready to go?" And he said Christians in the centuries before lived often with that mindset, whether it was just by the fact that they were persecuted. Many people died before the age of 30. So you had no cloudy thinking that death was imminent. He said there's no mystery about it. Scripture teaches it. We see it all around us. We know it's inevitable. Common sense should tell us to live in light of our death. Be realistically prepared for it. And who doesn't want inner peace? Right? Nobody says, no, I want turmoil and anxiety. Right? Said nobody ever. And so he gives 9 exhortations of how we should live in light of this. The first one he says is be committed to Christ's service. That's the most rational thing in light of our death and a never-ending eternity. And conversely, he says don't touch sin with a 10-foot, as he puts it, a 10-foot barge pole. Don't touch sin with a 10-foot pole, right? If there's something that's going to destroy you, cloud your vision, cause you spiritual harm, hinder your way to eternity, why would you engage in it? And related to that, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God in light of our death, which is coming. And that each hour we have is God's gift to us. Each hour that we have is God's gift. Plan your life, budgeting for 70 years, right? 70 years and 10, 80 if we're strong. If it's less, it's not a deprivation, but in his words, a rapid promotion. If it's less than that, it's a rapid promotion. And that also would kind of clarify our thinking, right, about what's important and what's not. Don't let the good or not so good crowd out the best. And sometimes that can be difficult to discern, to know, right? We soon become distracted. And his one of his final lines, he says, right, this isn't a call to be kind of hunkered down, doom and gloom, just awaiting the inevitable. Or as one person said, right, by and by, our pie in the sky, right? He says, live in the present, gratefully enjoy its pleasures, and work through its pains with God, knowing that both are steps on the journey home. I'll say that again. Live in the present, gratefully enjoying its pleasures, and work through its pains with God, knowing that both are steps on the journey home. All right, if that weighed on our thinking and shaped what we did, you know, how free we would be of fear, of anxiety, of distraction, right? See, pleasure and pain is something that comes from God, and know that both are steps on the journey home. And he says, get on with what you know to be God's task for you here and now, right? The fact that our death is inevitable and that it's coming and that we're one step closer to it each day is not designed to paralyze us or to cause us to despair. He says, get on with what you know to be God's task for you here and now. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Well, Lord, we confess that we have much need for wisdom, Lord, for clear thinking about your word. Lord, forgive us for those times where we become so distracted, Lord, so focused on the here and now and so wrapped up in ourselves and our worries. Lord, you have called us to so much more than that. Lord, you have called us to delight in you. Lord, you have called us to rejoice in your gift of salvation, Lord, your gift of sending your Son so that we could truly have peace with you, Lord, that we can live in light of that and set aside, Lord, things that don't matter, Lord, and have a urgency to our lives. Lord, we ask for your Spirit, for your grace in this. Lord, we see so many ways that we fall short every moment of every day, Lord, so we pray for your Spirit, Lord, to apply your word, Lord, to use your people, Lord, to draw us to yourself so that we can live lives in light of eternity, in light of death, Lord, and not lives of fear and lives of anxiety and worry, Lord, but trust that you have conquered it, Lord, that you have provided a path to peace with you. In Jesus' name, amen.